This morning we'd like to look in a passage of scripture that's found in the last part of 2 Kings chapter 6 and then the entirety of 2 Kings chapter 7. If you're current on your Bible reading, then you'd have read chapter 6 yesterday on Friday, and you will read chapter 7 tomorrow. If you're ahead, you've already read it. If you're behind, well, maybe you won't be long in getting to it. But anyway, in the last part of 2 Kings chapter 6, we find where the king of Syria gathers all his host and goes up and besieges Samaria. This is verse 24. Now, Samaria was the capital city of Israel. Remember, the nation of Israel was divided some years earlier into a northern and southern kingdom. In the northern kingdom, you have Israel, which Samaria is the capital city, and in the south, you have Judah with Jerusalem being the capital city of Judah. We're looking at a time period also in the ministry of the prophet Elisha. Now, Elisha followed Elijah. And this particular time of history is one of three times that special miracles, signs, and wonders were on great display in a public setting. The first time was when God brought his nation Israel out of the land of Egypt. And he sent Moses down to Egypt. And we have the 10 plagues. And then, of course, in the ministry of Christ and his apostles, we have a time when great miracles were done in an outward way. I still believe that we have a miracle-working God, and I believe miracles still take place today, but these three periods of time were somewhat special and exceptional. So we're in the second period of time. Elijah and Elisha were two great men of God. God used them in a very powerful manner, in a very powerful way. We're going to see Elisha being one of the prominent characters in what we'd like to look at this morning. But if you were just to pick up your Bible and start reading 2 Kings 6:24, read about this chapter in chapter 7, and had no prior knowledge of those that's involved in these passages, it wouldn't mean near as much to you. So you need to understand something about the ones that's involved in this, and you need to go back and read some, especially in the previous two or three chapters. First of all, we find that Elisha was a man again who followed Elijah, and we find Elijah being caught in a whirlwind and taken to heaven by the Lord in 2 Kings 2. We find that the Lord had handpicked Elisha to follow him. Elijah knows this, and they're together, and Elijah is getting ready to go to a place called Bethel. And from Bethel, he's going to go to a place called Jordan. And there's two other places on this particular trip he's going to go, and he tells Elisha to stay. But Elisha says, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee nor depart thee. And we find Elisha going with him. After they get to Jordan, we find where Elijah asked Elisha this question. He says, what is it that thou would have me do for you? He said, I might have a double portion of your spirit. He says, you've asked a hard thing. He said, if you see me when I leave here and go to be with the Lord, then you'll have it. And we find where Elijah took his mantle off and he smote the river Jordan, and it divided and they crossed over. And then God received Elijah up into heaven in chariots of fire and chariots of horses. Elisha witnessed this, and like Elijah said, he was given a double portion. When we count up and compare the miracles of Elijah and Elisha, you're going to find that Elisha performed about twice as many miracles as Elijah did. Both these men were referred to not only by their names, but they're referred to as the man of God very frequently. In 2 Kings chapter 4, a very familiar chapter, we spoke about 3 weeks ago concerning that great woman there, you're going to find that Elijah is not only referred to by his name Elijah, but he's referred to 7 times as the man of God. You're going to find in the passage for us this morning that Elisha will be referred to as his name Elisha, but he'll also be referred to as the man of God on 4 other occasions. Elisha and Elijah both had to deal with wicked rulers. Elijah had to deal with Ahab, one of the most wicked men who's ever lived on this earth. He had to deal with Ahab's wife Jezebel, one of the most wicked women who ever lived upon the face of this earth. And then you're going to find where Elisha has to deal with Ahab's son, who likewise followed in his father's footsteps and was a very wicked king. You got two kings in this passage before us today. You got Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, and then you got the king of Israel. Both of these are wicked kings, but the king of Israel is the king of God's covenant people. And that's going to make a great deal of difference. Now, God had dealt with his people, of course, ever since he formed and created them, beginning with Abraham. And after God delivered them out of the land of Egypt, gave them the moral law and the ceremonial law and the civil law, you're going to find where God basically told his people these two things. And you can read this very clearly in Deuteronomy chapter 28. In Deuteronomy 28, the Lord tells his people, if you will hearken to my commandments and be obedient to my word, if you'll do what I've instructed you to do, I will bless you and bless you abundantly. He says, the rains will come at the proper time. The crops will be very fruitful. You'll be blessed in the city. You'll be blessed in the country. You'll be blessed with the fruit of your own body, your own children, and the fruit of their animals, etc. He says, you will be the head and not the tail. You will lend and you will not borrow. But if you hearken not to my commandments, if you disobey my law, then the very opposite will take place. He says, you will be cursed. He says, you will be the tail and not the head. You will borrow and you will not lend. It says, the enemy shall arise and you shall be destroyed. He says, there will be famines. And he says, the situation will become so desperate. There will come times when you will eat your own flesh. Now, it's hard to imagine that. But the Lord instructed them about this in Deuteronomy 28. We find it summed up more briefly in Isaiah chapter 1. About verse 19, he says, if ye be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. It's just that simple. And when Israel was obedient, they ate the good of the land. When they refused and rebelled, they were devoured by the sword. Now, those same principles really hold true today. We're told in Galatians chapter 5 that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If he sows to the flesh, he'll let the flesh reap corruption. If he sows to the Spirit, he'll reap life everlasting. Everything we say, every word we speak, every act we do is seed being sown. And that seed will come up. And you'll always reap the seed that you sow, and you'll always reap it in the field you sow it in. And we will reap everything we sow here in this life. We're not going to sow in this life and reap in eternity. We reap what we sow here in this world. So as you go back here and begin in 2 Kings chapter 6, the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, has had several encounters with Israel. And the Lord had been very merciful and gracious in sparing his life on more than one occasion. We go back into the chapter previous to this, and we're going to find where the king of Syria had a captain. His name was Naaman. And Naaman was a leper. And we find through a little maid had been taken captive, the Israelites, that she had told him if he was down in Israel, there was a man of God down there that could tell him something to do and he could be cleansed of that leprosy. So he sends him down to Israel. The king of Israel is beside himself because he knows that leprosy is an incurable disease without divine intervention. But you see, Israel is blessed because there's a man of God in their midst. I want you to remember that. They're blessed because there's a man of God in their midst by the name of Elisha. There's a little bit of salt among the Israelites, even in terms of their backsliding and their idolatrous practices. And so you find that Elisha tells Naaman to go down to the River Jordan and to dip seven times. Now, Naaman is very furious about this to begin with, doesn't want to do it, because he only sees the outward and the physical. He only sees a river that doesn't even compare in terms of beauty and size and everything else to the rivers where he left. But one of the servants told him, he says, if the servant of God had bid you do some great thing, you'd have done that. That's just part of our human nature, isn't it? Says he just told you to go down and dip seven times. Well, Naaman cools down and he decides to do what the prophet said. He goes down the River Jordan, he dips seven times, and sure enough, his leprosy is gone. He's cleansed. And now the king of Syria has his captain back, cleansed of his leprosy. Now, you'd have thought that the king of Syria had been grateful for that. You'd have thought he might be somewhat appreciative. of the Israelite people and the man of God who gave him the instructions and the God of Israel for healing his captain, but apparently not. Go back here just a little earlier in this chapter, and you're going to find where the king of Syria wars against Israel, and he sets an ambush for the king of Israel, but the man of God warns the king of Israel where the ambush is, because God told the man of God told the king, and the king avoids it. This happened several times, and finally the king of Syria says, well, there's a traitor in the camp. There's a traitor in the camp. But he said, no, not so. He says, there's a man of God down there that everything you think in your bedchamber, he knows. He knows about it. And he says, well, we're just going to have to capture this man of God. So they sent a great host down there to get him, but they're totally unsuccessful. And there's a servant of the man of God, and he looks out and sees the great host. He's greatly afraid. And he speaks to Elisha, his master, and the master says, fear not. He says, there's more with us than it is with him. And he couldn't understand that because he'd seen this great host of the enemy, and he knew they were far greater in number than they were. But then Elisha the prophet prays for him that the Lord might open his eyes, and God did. And when he did, he saw great chariots and horses of fire that God had sent. And God's horses and chariots of fire were far greater than the horses and chariots of the Syrian army. And we find that God then caused great blindness to come to the Syrian army. He opened up the eyes of the servant and closed the eyes of the enemy. And Elisha, showing great compassion on the enemy, takes and leads them away from there to another direction. And his own people wanted to slay him, but Elisha says, no, we're not going to do that. So the king of Syria had been shown great favor by Elisha the prophet among the Israelites. You'd have thought he'd have been appreciative and grateful for this, but not so. See, the wicked are never grateful. The wicked are never appreciative. The wicked don't mind accepting favors and kindness from others, but they see little need to extend it themselves. So now Ben-Hadad gets his entire army together. Prior to this, he was sending out commando raids, so to speak, small groups here and there. But now he gathers the entire army together, and he besieges the city of Samaria. There's three things I mentioned earlier from Deuteronomy 28 that you're going to find here that God promised in the disobedience of his people. His judgment would come in three different ways. One, in war. He would raise up other kings and other nations to take them to captivity. Number two, he would send a famine. Number three, the situation gets so desperate and so bad that the people themselves would practice cannibalism. That's hard for us to imagine, is it not? You're going to find all three here. You're going to find that the king of Syria and his great army besieges the city of Samaria. They're totally surrounded. No one can come in and no one can go out. As a result, the food begins to become depleted. They can't go out and get fresh supplies. And the next thing you know, there is a famine. Now, it's pretty interesting to study famines in the Bible, because I've noticed when a famine comes, they come for various reasons. Famines come from about four or five different reasons. Sometimes it's just natural famines. It's just it. It's just from a natural perspective. You can have a famine. Then sometimes you're going to find where the weather itself, where hailstorms and rain, excessive rains, etc., can ruin the crops. Come at the wrong time, and that will create a famine. And sometimes there are insects and pests, especially in the Old Testament days, like locusts and caterpillars, that would come and eat up the crop, causing a famine. And then sometimes you'd have an army like this right here that would besiege a people in a city, and it would cause a famine. And then sometimes God would send a famine himself. He would send a famine himself. You find that several times in the scriptures. God sent a famine in David's day. A famine was one of three penalties, you might say, of judgments of God. One was pestilence, one was a sword, and one was famine. When David numbered Israel, God was very displeased about that and gave him the choice. In terms of his judgment, his punishment, he had a choice of suffering from the sword, from the pestilence, or for a famine. And David very wisely turned it back and said, Lord, I'm going to let you choose. And God chose the pestilence of that day as a judgment on David. But famine was one of those judgments. We look back in Genesis chapter 12, and you can find a famine, just a natural famine, occurred in the days of Abraham. Abraham made a bad decision. When a famine comes, it's very critical that you don't panic. When a famine comes, it's very critical that you make the right decision. You continue to trust in the Lord in times of famine, just like you do in times of prosperity. Abraham made a decision to leave the land of Canaan and go down to Egypt, a very bad mistake. God had to intervene and spare the honor of his wife Sarah and bring him and his wife out of there. In Genesis 26, another famine comes, the day of his son Isaac. Isaac decides he likewise is going to go down to Egypt, but God intercepts him on the way down to a place called Gerar and stops him before he ever gets down there. I read about a famine over in 1 Kings 17, a famine God sends. And God sent the famine because Israel had gone into gross idolatry. Ahab is the king, is a very wicked king. This is where we begin studying the life of Elijah the prophet. And Elijah tells Ahab, he says, "The Lord liveth." He said, "According to the word of the Lord, there shall be no dew nor rain over these years, according to God's word. And it would not rain for 3.5 years. The book of Ruth opens up, chapter 1, verse 1, with a famine. You know what happened to that famine? A man by the name of Elimelech is going to take his wife Naomi and his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and they're going to leave the land of Bethlehem, Judah, which means house of bread, and go down to Moab. It's interesting that they left the house of bread to find bread. Now, there's a famine in Bethlehem, Judah, true, but a famine in Bethlehem, Judah is far superior than going down to the land of Moab, because Moab is a place that was very unfruitful. It was a barren land, an unfruitful land, and it's just a wilderness and a desert land down there. So sometimes the Lord's people make bad decisions when famines come. Now here's a famine that's come as a result of God's judgment. The Israelites have gone into gross idolatry. God's not pleased. He's gonna allow the king of Syria to come and besiege the city. And this is not just a small famine. The Bible says there is a great famine that's taking place here. The city is surrounded. Going to read after this where the king is walking upon the wall of the city and a certain woman approaches him making a request. Notice what she says here. Verse 26, as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him saying, "Help my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord do not help thee, when shall I help thee?" Now this is said in sarcasm. Out of the barn floor, out of the wine press, there's nothing there. How am I going to help you? But then the king said to her, "What aileth thee?" All right, well, what's going on with you? And she answered, "This woman said unto me, give thy son that we may eat him today, and we'll eat thy son tomorrow. So he boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, give thy son that we may eat him, and she hath hid her son." This makes the king nauseated. It's gotten so bad. It came to pass when the king heard the words of the woman, he rent his clothes and he passed by the wall and people looked. Behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh. Underneath his royal apparel, he's got sackcloth. He takes off the royal apparel, he's just got sackcloth, which was emblematic in that day and symbolic of sorrow and pain, but also of repentance. But there's no repentance in this king here. This is all a show. What good does it do to quote the word of God if we don't live by it? You know, we have leaders of our country that don't mind quoting from the word of God when they give great speeches. But after the speech is over, I see little action and few words after that. It indicates to me that they're looking to the Lord for divine guidance and divine direction. Now, it may impress people to quote from God's word, but it doesn't impress God unless the word is lived. What good does it do coming to the word of God, coming to the house of God on Sunday, you know, if you're going to then live according to the flesh Monday through Saturday? That might impress people, but it will not impress God. God knows our hearts, He knows our minds, He knows our feelings, our emotions, He knows our motives, He knows everything there is to know about us. You never fool God, you never deceive God. So when we come to the house of God, we should come to the house of God prepared mentally, spiritually, emotionally, in every way. We need to come here prepared even physically. We need to get a good night's rest the night before so we don't fall asleep in the house of God when we get there. What good to go to the house of God if our minds are on 1,000 other things? What good to come to the house of God if we're thinking about yesterday or thinking about tomorrow, we're not focused on the word of God as the word of God is being preached? The whole purpose of coming to the house of God is to worship Him and to serve Him in spirit and in truth, to hear the word of God that He might be honored, we might be strengthened. Here's a man, he takes his apparel off. He's got sackcloth on the outside. He displays that to the people, but there's no sincere or true repentance going on in the heart of this king. He doesn't ask for forgiveness. He doesn't confess that, yes, we have strayed away. See, 2 Chronicles 7:14 would apply here when Solomon said, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves, if they will turn from their wicked ways, if they will look upon my face and pray, I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land. This is not taking place here. He's not doing that. He's not looking to the Lord. He's not praying. He's not turning from his wicked way. There's no repentance here. In fact, he's somewhat angry. He's blaming God for the problem. And here's what he says in verse 31. Then he said, God do so and more also to me if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. You remember the threat that Elijah got, his predecessor, or the one who was before him? You know the threat he got? He got a threat from this king's father and from this king's mother. This king's father also blamed Elijah for the famine in that day. You know, God hid Elijah for a while, but then he allows Elijah to meet the king. And as soon as the king meets him, he says, "Art right, the one who troubleth Israel." He blames Elijah the prophet. Well, Elijah the prophet wasn't the problem. The problem was that king and their idolatrous ways. Elijah just happened to be the messenger. You know, sometimes a messenger gets the brunt of things. I've been at airports, and I've been there waiting to get a plane, and you get the news that you're going to have a 2-hour additional layover than what you already had. That's not good news. Who wants to hear that, right? But why take it out on the little lady behind the desk? She's just the messenger. She didn't cause the plane to be late. She's not the reason that you're going to have to be delayed 2 hours. But I've seen passengers take it out on the little lady behind the stand. Sometimes a messenger gets the blunt of things. Sometimes a messenger gets the wrath of those that deliver the message to when all he is just the messenger. Elijah was just the messenger. Elisha is just the messenger. Elijah and Elisha are not the problem. The problem are these two wicked kings and the idolatrous practices they've led the nation of Israel into, and God's very displeased about it. So here's a threat. Jezebel, Elijah's wife, remember, she should add a threat that the life of Elijah would be like that of the slain prophets that day after God had demonstrated great power and sending fire down from heaven and consumed that offering. And then he sent a great rain and all the false prophets were slain. Oh, what a glorious time. What a great time it was. What an exalted time for the people of God and for Elijah the prophet. So what does Elijah the prophet get? He gets a message from Jezebel that tomorrow about this time, you're going to be like those slain prophets. And then Elijah runs to the wilderness and sits down on a juniper tree. So now here's a threat against Elisha from the king. But Elisha sat in his house and the elders sat with him. Now I want you to see this scene. You got Elisha in his house, and there's elders sitting with him. And the king sent a man from before him, but ere the messenger came to him, he said to the elder, "See ye how this son of a murderer has sent to take away mine head." Elisha says this king is the son of a murderer. You know what he's having reference to? You go back to a time when there's a man by the name of Naboth. Naboth had a vineyard. Remember the story? And Ahab the king wanted Naboth's vineyard. And so he asked Naboth about it. He said, "I'll buy your vineyard." Naboth didn't want to sell it. He said, "I'll give you greater vineyard." See, Ahab wanted that vineyard because it was right next to where he was. But Naboth said, "No, I don't want it." So Ahab was very sad and disappointed. But his wife Jezebel comes along. She says, "Aren't you the king?" She says, "We can fix that." And so they have false witnesses come against Naboth that he's blasphemed God, and they stone Naboth. And when Naboth is stoned, Ahab the king then, he goes and fetches the vineyard of Naboth, and God comes through the prophet Elijah and pronounces judgment on the king and also on Jezebel. That's why he's a murderer. And Elisha knows that. He says, "You're the son of a murderer." You're going to find that Elijah and Elisha both were pretty bold in their ministries. You're going to find that prophecy coming true of Elijah concerning Ahab and Jezebel. Elijah tells Ahab, he says, "The very place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick the blood out of the chariot that you're going to die in." It comes to pass in 1 Kings chapter 22. And then he says concerning Jezebel, says the dogs shall also lick her blood at where she's going to be slain. And you go further over this chapter here in chapter 13, you're going to find exactly coming to pass just like Elijah the prophet said. She's slain. She's thrown over a wall. And she's slain at the bottom down there. And the dogs come and eat her flesh and lick her blood up. Bible's very plain and graphic at times. But it gets the point across, don't it? And so Elisha says, this son of a murderer has sent a messenger. How does he know that? Because God is showing it to him. God's revealing it to him. He's in the house. He's aware of everything that's going on around. But we notice that Elisha and the prophets are in perfect peace. You say, how in the world could they be in such peace when the army of Syria is all around the city? They've cut off all the supplies. We can't go out. We can't come in. A great famine now is taking place. Then how in the world could he be at such peace? I'm going to give you about three different verses of scripture to tell you how. In Psalms 4:8, David says, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, because thou only, O Lord, shall cause me to dwell in safety. These are some you might want to memorize. Notice, peace and then sleep. I will lay me down both in peace and sleep, because thou, Lord, only, you're the only one that can cause me to dwell in safety. Isaiah 26:3-4, thou shalt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon thee. What kind of peace? Perfect peace. Thou shalt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon thee. Trust in the Lord, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Elisha here, I believe his mind is stayed on God, and I believe he's trusting in God, the Jehovah God. He lives close to God. That's why he's called the man of God so many different times. I read over here in the book of Philippians, chapter 4, beginning about verse 6. And he says, you know, be careful for nothing, means not to worry. Be careful for nothing, but everything, with thanks, supplications and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall be with thee. And God shall keep both your mind and heart. What's he going to keep? He's going to keep your mind. He's going to keep your heart. But it's up to you to be careful for nothing, not to go around being a worrywart. You have to be concerned about things. You don't put your head in the sand, bury it as if nothing didn't exist. These things are not happening because they are. That doesn't help anybody. But he says here, let your requests and supplication be made known to God. And the peace of God that passeth all understanding. Then he says, and then think on these things. Now, if you think on these things, you got to quit thinking about other things. Think on these things. Whatsoever is true, whatsoever is honest, whatsoever is just, whatsoever is pure, whatsoever is lovely. If there be any virtue, then think on these things. And the God of peace that gives you the peace of God that passeth all understanding, again, shall keep your mind and heart. I realize those verses are easier to quote than to do, but nevertheless, they're there. And if we couldn't apply them, they wouldn't be there, would they? I remember reading about a man by the name of Peter in Acts chapter 12 who's in prison right after his companion John's been slain by Herod by the sword. He's put in prison. The Bible tells us Peter's asleep. How in the world could you be asleep? Your companion's just been slain by the sword, and no doubt you are next in the morning, but the Bible says he was asleep there in the prison and he was bound with two chains. I believe Peter was trusting in the Lord. The disciples one time, there's two storms the disciples were in. We look at storm number one. In storm number one, you're going to find the Lord telling his disciples, he says, let us go to the other side. They get in the ship. They get in a great storm. And the storm is so great, the disciples come and wake the Lord Jesus Christ up and say, care us not that we perish. The Lord said, oh, thou of little faith. There's something that disciples forgot. And that's my problem. I'm sure the problem of a lot of God's people, we have a tendency to forget the things we need to remember. Notice Hebrews 2:1. Let us give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word first spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression received a just recompense and reward, how should we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now just notice three things that the disciples forgot or overlooked there in that storm. First of all, they must have forgotten what the Lord said. The Lord said, let us go over to the other side. Us, U.S., means all of them. Number two, they must overlook the very fact Jesus was with them. And number three, Jesus is asleep. Now, if the captain of their salvation is with them and he's asleep, he says, let us go to the other side, you got to figure we're going to make it. You got to figure we're in a great storm. If he said, let's go to the other side, I believe we're going to get to the other side. He's with us and he's asleep. He's not worried. He's not concerned. And it's always important to have a leader that doesn't panic. You know, you got to have a quarterback in the huddle that feels like they can make that 95-yard drive at the end of the game to win the ball game. If he doesn't believe it, they're not going to believe it. You got to have a leader that's calm under pressure. That's why Moses and Joshua and Gideon were such great men of God. They faced great odds. They just had tremendous adversity in their lives and all around them, but they remained calm because they walked close to the Lord. Now, Elisha here is not panicking. Elisha is very calm. He knows exactly what's going on. He knows that the king has sent a messenger down there to try to get him, and they're going to try to take his life. You see how this son of a murderer has sent to take away mine head? Look, when the messenger cometh, shut the door and hold him fast at the door, is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? King's right behind him. And while he yet talked with them, behold, the messenger came down to him, and he said, and I believe this is the king speaking here, actually. Behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord any longer? You know, it's kind of like even Gideon. Remember when Gideon was under the oak tree by the wine press threshing the wheat? The angel of God comes to Gideon, says, thou art a great man of valor. God's going to use you to deliver Israel, for the Lord is with thee. And Gideon says, for the Lord is with us, why in the world are we in this mess? Because God doesn't approve idolatry. That's why you're in this mess. God doesn't approve immorality. That's why you're in this mess. Wonder why our nation's in this mess? Because God does not approve immorality, even though our nation seems to be doing it. God judges nations. How in the world can we expect to be any better shape than the shape we're in when our nation has legalized such things as abomination in the sight of God? Now, chapter 7 starts off with a pretty important word, then. Then, in spite of the fact that the Syrian army has surrounded the city, then, in spite of the fact there's a great famine, then, in spite of the fact that the king is blaming God, then, in spite of the fact that the king has threatened the life of Elisha, then, in spite of the fact he has sent a messenger there to get him to take his life, Elisha is calm in the face of the great storm. He says, then, Elisha said, hear ye the word of the Lord. What better advice could he give? That's what you came here for this morning, to hear the word of the Lord. You didn't come to be entertained. If you did, you'd be in a sad shape with me doing the entertaining. You didn't come to hear jokes, you'd be in a sad situation if I had to be the comedian. You didn't come here, I trust, for any other reason than to hear the word of the Lord, right? Because you know the word of the Lord is true. You can depend upon the word of the Lord, because the word of the Lord represents the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul says, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep in Christ, that you saw not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then also we believe that Jesus shall come again with those, already fallen asleep, the souls and spirits. And then he says, and this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. You know why I believe in the resurrection? You know why I believe in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? You know why I believe that my body one day will hear the voice of the Son of God and it'll come forth out of that grave? It's because God's word says so. When the Apostle Paul was on that ship in Acts chapter 27. The other day I mentioned briefly something about this chapter in preaching and Karen says, seems like that chapter comes up about every sermon. Well, here it goes again. In chapter 27, Paul is on this ship, and they are in a tremendous storm, and God sends an angel, reveals unto Paul that the ship will be destroyed, but everyone on that ship shall be spared, shall be delivered, and shall be saved. And Paul relates the message, but here's the point I want out of that. Paul says, and I believe God. That's why he says, we'll all be safe, we'll all be delivered, and the ship will be destroyed, because God said so. I'm telling you, isn't it nice to have confidence in somebody's word? Well, you can have confidence in God's word. Elisha says, hear the word of the Lord. I want to go back to verse 25 just a moment in chapter 6. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 80 pieces of silver, and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung was 5 pieces of silver. that which was unclean, the very, hard to know exactly how to put it, but that which was unclean, the very least to be desired, was being sold for tremendously high prices. But notice what Elisha says, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour. That's much to be preferred than an ass's head, is it not? Should be sold for a shekel and two measures of barley, that's far to be desired over the dung of doves. Two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. That'd be like me telling you, don't get gas today, because tomorrow it'd be 50 cents a gallon. Now, I know you wouldn't believe that. I wish I could tell you that and it'd be true. But it'd be about like me telling you that. Gas is $3.20 a gallon now. Tomorrow morning, you can get it for 50 cents a gallon. You know, no way, Brother Lawrence. Oh, you must have dreamed that last night. I don't know where you're getting that from. And you'd be exactly correct. But you see, Elisha gets this as a revelation straight from God. Tomorrow, one day later, this is what's going to happen. Then the Lord, on whose hand the king leaned, answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord make windows in heaven, he's saying this very sarcastically, might this thing be? And Elisha said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but you will not eat thereof. Now the Lord's going to use four very unusual people. He's pronounced a prophecy through Elisha, but he's not going to use Elisha here. He's not going to use the elders. He's going to use four leprous men. Now, leprosy was an incurable disease, except by divine intervention once again. You go back and read Leviticus chapter 13, you find the laws of leprosy. When a man or a woman thought they had leprosy, they came before the priest would examine them, and if leprosy was indeed discovered, and if leprosy indeed was declared, the person's got leprosy, they became an outcast. They became a social outcast. They were barred from all activities and all interaction with anybody else. It was just the worst thing a person could encounter. There's four of them right here, and they're at the gate of the city. Notice they're going to have a little conversation. They said, why sit we here until we die? If we say we'll enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. We're no worse off, in other words. If we sit here, we're going to die, no worse off. Now, therefore, let us fall into the host of the Syrians, and they may kill us, or they may save us alive. If they kill us, we're just going to die. But they might actually save us alive. So of all the choices they got, this seems to be the one that gives them some little hope. So they decide to exercise that option. And they rose up in the twilight to go into the camp of the Syrians, and when they were coming to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. Can you imagine their surprise? Can you imagine their surprise? Their shock. Where's the army? There's no man there. And you know why there's no man there? For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots, a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. There was no great host. There were no horses. There were no chariots. But God made the Syrians hear a great host, hear the chariots and the horses, even though there was none out there. What a miracle. What a miracle. And they said one to another, lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites, the king of the Egyptians, to come upon us. That's the only thing they can think. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. And when these lepers came to the most part of the camp, they went into one tent and did eat and drink and carried thence silver and gold and raiment and went and hid it and came again in into another tent and carried thence also and went and hid it. I mean, they can't believe their eyes. They can't believe what great fortune they now have entered into. Here they are starving and they're going to go to the camp of the Syrians, hoping the Syrians will have mercy upon them and spare them and not kill them. And there's no Syrians there. Why? Because God intervened and did a great miracle. It's interesting to read how God did such great miracles. You know, back in chapter 3, three kings come to Elisha the prophet. One of them is Jehoshaphat. And we're going to find where Elisha says, if we're not for Jehoshaphat, I wouldn't have entertained these other two kings. One's the king of Israel, because he knew what a wicked man he was. But for Jehoshaphat's sake, he says, I will give you your request. And they were going to have to do battle against the Moabites. And he says, I want you to make these ditches. And they dug ditches. He said, now this is just a light thing in the eyes of God. What God's about to do is just a real light thing. But he is going to deliver the enemy into your hands. And then he caused great water to fill the ditches. Now here he's used sound, but three chapters earlier he uses water. And great water filled the ditches. And then the Moabites, the enemy, came up and they saw the water as the sun set. As the sun set, the water became red, and they interpreted this as blood in the water. They said, these kings have turned on each other and have slain one another. And they got up and they came down to the river. And when they did, the Israelites arose up and slew them that day. God here doesn't use chariots of fire and horses of fire like he did in an early experience with Elisha. He's going to produce sound where there's nothing to make the sound. They flee. These four lepers can't believe their good fortune. And I'm going to come back to verse 9 a little bit later on, Lord willing. But they said one to another, we do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry to the morning light, submission will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household. In other words, we need to share the good news. We shouldn't just hold this. This is being selfish. We need to go and tell everybody else about it. So they do. And they came and called unto the porter of the city and said unto him, we came to the camp of the Syrians. Behold, there was no man there, neither the voice of man, but horses tied and asses tied and tents as they were. And he called the porter. He told it to the king's house within. Now, I want you to notice the king's reaction. And the king arose in the night and said unto his servants, I will now show you what the Syrians have done to us. He says, this is really what's happened. The Syrians know that we're hungry, and they're all gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city. Wow. Mr. Skepticism himself. That's his reaction. Would you expect any different from him? Probably not. That's his reaction. But then one of his servants answered and said, well, I'll tell you what, let's at least test it. Why don't we take about five horses that are left now in the city, and go down there and just at least check it out. And they do, except the king doesn't give them five, he only gives them two. And the king sent after the host of the Syrians saying, go and see. And they went after them under Jordan, and lo, all the way was full of garments and vessels which the Syrians had cast away in their haste. And the messengers turned and told the king, they're right. They told the truth. It's a good report. And the people went out and spoiled the tents of the Syrians, so a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. In chapter 16, 17, and 18, you're going to find the expression, according to the word of the Lord, according to the word of the Lord. Just like Elisha said, it came to pass. Gas is 50 cents a gallon. It was just like he said. And the king appointed the Lord in whose hand he leaned to have the charge of the gate. Now remember who he was? He's the man who so sarcastically said, for this to happen, is God going to look up windows up here and just pour out things? Well, God could have. But he said it very sarcastically. So the king appoints him to go down to be the charge of the gate. And the people trod upon him in the gate, and he died as the man of God had said, who spake when the king came down to him. When I look at this lesson, of course, I see the depravity of man. I see just what man's capable of doing. It's hard for us to imagine anybody would even entertain the thought of eating their own flesh and blood, but they did. It's hard for us to imagine that a situation would get so bad, a famine so bad, starvation so bad, that people would resort to such things, but they did. The reason that they're in this situation is because of their disobedience, because of their idolatry. But yet God in his mercy and his grace and his compassion is going to deliver them in spite of that. God is so merciful that he says, if you have strayed, come back. And we have this illustrated, I think, over here in the book of Luke, chapter 15, when there's a man who had two sons. And the younger son said, "Give me that which belongs to me." And so the father gave to both sons of his substance. And the Bible says the younger son went away into a far country and wasted all he had on riot his living. Then I want you to notice this next expression. And when he had spent all that he had, a famine came. That's kind of bad timing, isn't it? A famine came. You know, Joseph was forewarned to Pharaoh in the land of Egypt. There's going to be 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. And you better manage the 7 years real well so that you can survive when the 7 years of famine come. But you see, in the case here, the prodigal son, when the famine comes, he's got nothing. He's got nothing. So he joins himself to a citizen of that country and begins to feed the swine. That was a low blow to this Jewish boy. They would have nothing to do with swine. And now he's feeding the very swine who are unclean animals. And he says he would have fain eat the husk of where he fed the hogs. That was how desperate he got. But see, a famine came in his life. The worst famine I read of is found in the book of Amos, chapter 8. In Amos chapter 8, the Lord said, "The day will come when I will send a famine, not of bread and water, but a famine of the words of the Lord." Now, it would be real sad to me this morning to think that the day might come that I couldn't hear the gospel preached, that I didn't have the Bible that I could read, that I would not have access to God's Word, that God's Word would not be available for me to read and to meditate on and receive encouragement from and instruction from. It'd be sad to me to think there'd be a time that would come and the church would not exist. I couldn't come together and preach or hear preaching of the gospel. What about you this morning? Would that not be a sad thing? Would that not be a terrible thing to have to deal with a famine of the words of God? But my friends, that has happened in many parts of the world. It could happen here. That would be a worse famine, I believe, than the famine of bread and water. But I want to go back here in closing this morning, that ninth verse. "Then they said one to another, 'We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace.'" Said, "This is a day of good tidings, and we're not telling anybody about it." That's what the gospel is defined at, and the Word of God is defined as good news and glad tidings. And I'm afraid we hold it to ourselves, do we not? I'm telling you, it's worth talking about. It is worth talking about. It is worth discussing. It's worth sharing. It is worth doing the very best we can to talk to others about this good news and glad tidings. It's a day of good tidings. I know things are terrible all around us in the world, but I'm telling you, you still have the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You still have the opportunity to come to the house of God and meet with God's people and meet with God in the house of God. And you know, this morning, and each time we come here, I look forward to seeing each one of you. But I'm going to tell you what, I look forward to seeing the Lord. It's the Lord's house. And you know, when I go to your house, you know who I'm going to see? I'm going to see you when I go to your house. That's right. Of course, you got to be there. And I found out you better give people advance notice in this present day. It used to be you could just go and knock on the doors. "Come on in." It don't work that way anymore. People need advance notice. Get the vacuum cleaner out. Get the dusting cloth out. Get the dishes put up. All that kind. We got to have advance notice anymore to go and see somebody, it seems like. But I want to tell you this. When you come to the house of God, you can expect the Lord to roll out the welcome mat. When you come to the house of the Lord, my friends, you don't have to have advance notice. You come to the house of the Lord, you come expecting to see the Lord, do you not? Amen, you do. I know you do. I do. I come to see the Lord. The Lord has given the hospitality. The Lord is kind. The Lord is gracious. The Lord will welcome you, my friends, with open arms and bring you in and give you the best seat in the house. And then to see all of you is the bonus as well. But I come to see the Lord. It's the Lord's house. I expect to see whoever I go, whosoever house I go to. I go there, I expect to see the people who live in that house. This is God's house. It's a day of good tidings. It's a day of joy. We can rejoice in the Lord always, the apostle says to the Philippians. We should not hold this message to ourselves. We should be willing to share it with other people, talk to other people about it. We shouldn't be shy about it. We need to engage ourselves in conversation as God would open up the door of opportunity and tell other people, let me just tell you a few things about the Lord that I believe I understand. I believe he's omnipotent. I believe he's omnipresent. I believe he's omniscient. I believe he is sovereign. I believe he rules as Lord of lords and King of kings. I believe he's got a people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people on the face of this earth. And I believe that he saved his people without the loss of war nearly 2,000 years ago. They have eternal security in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he sits on heaven at this present hour as their great physician, as their great high priest. He can be touched with the feelings of their infirmities. He cares for you. I believe that's worth sharing with people. It's a day of good tidings. Let us be like those four lepers. Let us go and tell the people of the king. That's who we're talking about. He said, let us go and tell the king's people. I'm not interested in telling people who are not the king's people, but I'm willing to share it with you, tell other people that are the king's people in the king's house. Oh, what a great God we've got who still does miracles today. I'm confident about that. I encourage you, and I want to encourage myself, to go to the throne of grace on a regular basis. Lord, have mercy upon us as individuals, as families, as churches, as the nation here this day. Things look dark, but we know that you're able, dear Lord, to turn things around in the most unexpected manner, in the most unexpected way. We know that ye are able.